It's my intention to introduce the book of Joshua and so begin today a series of studies all the way through that Old Testament book. And if you're going to turn to the book of Joshua, please put your finger in chapter 1, verse 1, because the reason I ask you to bear with me is that I'd like to ransack reading just verses here and there from Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we'll read just four verses of Joshua chapter 1. So if you have Joshua, could you turn back to Exodus chapter 17, where we have the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. Following the disobedience of the people of God, we read at verse 8, Exodus chapter 17 and 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek." And then in Exodus chapter 24, the next direct mention of Joshua has to do with the giving of the Ten Commandments. 24 and 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tables of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his servant Joshua." The soldier now is called a servant, Joshua. "And Moses went up into the mountain of God." And then on into the book of Numbers. We'll miss the reference in chapter 11 to Joshua's personal concern for Moses and read just a verse from chapter 13, which has to do with the giving of a new name. Joshua's original name, as you can see from Numbers 13 and verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Hoshea and Joshua are two forms of the same name from which we have the name Jesus. So we read in verse 16, "These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua." And there we have the giving of a name. In chapters 13 and 14, we have the story of the spies. And if you read with me from verse 6, familiar statement that Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, rent their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us," says Joshua, and says Caleb, "The Lord is with us, do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then at the end of the book of Numbers, in chapter 32, we read just verses 11 and 12. Numbers 32 and 11, "Surely none of the men who came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None," says the Lord, "none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." And that's one of the key statements concerning Joshua. Numbers 34, at verse 17. These are the names of the men who shall divide the land for you, for your inheritance, Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. And you see his stature and growing as his service increases. And our last references come from the book of Deuteronomy, the next book, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Moses recalling the story of the Exodus at verse 21, I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are going over. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And so, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And finally, chapter 34. Finally, that is before we read our verses from Joshua. At verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded. The book of Joshua, the first four verses, and. Now, I think it's very important that that word, which is never translated into the English Bible, but which is there in the Hebrew Bible, should be read. The book of Joshua begins with the word and. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Amen, and thanks be to God for these readings from his word. In ancient tradition, the book of Joshua bears that name. It begins with Joshua's commission, and it ends with Joshua's death. And I doubt if there is another book in the Bible which so clearly is connected with the man whose name gives it a title. It is about his leadership of Israel, and it's his leadership that binds the story of the conquest of Canaan together. Now, that is the theme of the book. That is the prima facie subject of the book of Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, the possession of the promised land. And what binds that story together is the story of the life of Joshua. Now, that possession of the land, that conquest, takes place within a context. Let me show you something of that this morning, because it is important. Joshua has a particular place in the context of the first 12 books of the Bible. The first 5 books, which we know as the Pentateuch, consist of the story of beginnings, Genesis, which is a story that established the covenant love of God in His choice of a people through His choice of one man, Genesis, beginnings. Then comes Exodus, the story of the way out, the book of deliverance, the book of redemption, which tells us of the birth of the nation in and then out of Egypt, because the nation was born as it crossed the Red Sea and left Egypt behind and began the journey to Canaan. Beginnings, then redemption. Then comes Leviticus, which is the book of privileges and duties, the book which tells the redeemed that they have a part in the covenant mercies of God. Chronologically, the book of Leviticus probably only covers 2 months, but it's a remarkable book in what it does. It brings to the redeemed the knowledge of their great privileges and their responsibilities. And then comes the book of Numbers, the book of the wilderness experience, which gives us far more detail than Exodus does of what it was to travel with God for 40 years in the wilderness. And lastly, in these first 5 books, comes the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, because we find the 10 commandments and the law of God not only in the book of Exodus, but repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy for the simple reason, although there are others, for the simple reason that a new generation of God's people about to enter into God's promises had to know the conditions of their service. They had to be brought again under the law of God. And so Deuteronomy not only reviews the past, but brings instruction for the future, and is a bridge. The book of Deuteronomy is like a bridge between the first 5 books of the Bible and the next 7, because the next 7 are the history of the settlement in the land of promise. Now that is not just dry background, because it's all about the Christian life. Genesis speaks of the beginnings. It speaks about the covenant love of God, which chooses a people for Himself and continues to choose men and women to come into a living relationship with Him through saving grace. But those who are begun in the covenant love of God must go on. They are called out. They are delivered and redeemed for a purpose. And so the book of Exodus speaks to us still, and so does the book of Leviticus, which goes on to tell us what redemption is for. It tells us that through the law of God we are brought into communion with God, to worship God and to serve God. And then comes the book of Numbers, which speaks about walkings and wanderings in the wilderness, to tell us about the nature of Christian sanctification, covenant love, redemption, called out into service, sanctified. And Deuteronomy ends with wholehearted obedience, following God wholly, as it was said of Caleb and Joshua. The book of Deuteronomy speaks to us about the way God continues to prepare us for Canaan. That is, to prepare us for what Canaan is a picture of: eternal communion with Him in the new kingdom, when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. And after all this, these first 5 books of the Bible, which speak of the Christian life, comes Joshua, the first of the settlement books. And in a sense, although they are all important, the most important because of its position in the Bible. You see, without the book of Joshua, these first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, would be unexplained. Or if not unexplained, they would be unfulfilled. Joshua shows that there was a purpose in all of God's dealings up till then, and it was a purpose of good. And without Joshua, the next the following six books of the Bible would be incomprehensible. We wouldn't be able to understand them. So Joshua stands right in the middle to fulfill the first five and explain the next six. Put it like this, Genesis, the book of Genesis, is prophetic of what Joshua actually records. And Exodus to Deuteronomy is preparatory, not prophetic, but preparatory for what Joshua records. So that the book of Joshua is about an ending and about a beginning. The book of Joshua tells you about the end of Israel's wanderings. And it also tells you about the beginning of Israel's new life in the promised land. Now that is a spiritual understanding of the place and the function of the book of Joshua. And it's as you get hold of that kind of spiritual understanding that the book begins to speak to you and to me. You need a deeply spiritual view of the book in order that the book should speak to you of your Christian life and witness and service and of your future in God's purposes. Now that also, I have to say, raises a problem for many people, and I mean the problem of what appears to be bloodthirstiness, tribalism. Appears to be so, but we'll come to that in a moment. Now, I'm sure you know the way the land of Canaan is used. It's used in Christian writing, it's used in Christian hymns, it's used in a lot of Christian storytelling as a picture. The land of Canaan is usually a picture of heaven. Or better still, it's a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And you know what happens? That the church, and you and me within the church of Jesus Christ, are pictured as journeying through a wilderness with many setbacks, many discouragements, sometimes failures, and sometimes even betrayals of God. But it's you and me in the church of Jesus Christ traveling on to heaven. And eventually we will come to the Jordan, which is death, and we will cross the Jordan into the promised land. Now that is all right, and I have no argument with it insofar as it goes. But it doesn't go far enough, my friends. You see, Canaan, just as the desert was, is a place of battles. Canaan was also a place where Israel struggled and fought. It was a place where she struggled to drive out the peoples of the land before her. So it cannot be that the land of Canaan fully prefigures or pictures heaven or the new heaven and the new earth. It doesn't. But it does prefigure and picture the struggles and battles that Christians will undergo in doing what this Bible pictures as possessing the land, in possessing their possessions, in taking by faith that which God has done for them in Christ. It's a picture of the struggles and yet the progress in the Christian life. It's about now. That's what I'm saying to you. It's about the Christian life. As much as it was ever about heaven to come and the new creation at the end of the age. Now you see, this fits. It fits not only the Bible, but it fits our experience and how it fits. So that Joshua is not just about the sovereign grace of God. It is. And it's not just about his covenant promises. It is. But it's about our part in their fulfillment. It is simultaneously, the book of Joshua, about God's grace and our response. It's a book which honestly speaks of formidable obstacles, of stiff opposition to going on with God. It's a book about lengthy warfare that never quite came to an end. It's also a book about failure.
as well as success. It's about people who compromised and the results of compromise. It's about people who betrayed God again and the consequences of betrayal. And it's a book which also shows us how we are to meet these things and overcome them in the strength of God, and how we will go on doing that until the day when we at last enter our rest. When God gives us rest in the land, when God brings us to Himself at last. And this application, the understanding of the book of Joshua as speaking of this life, is solid. And it's wonderfully spiritual and spiritually practical. You see, we have a two-sided view of the book of Joshua, without which I don't think the book does make sense. And the two-sided view is this: that Canaan was indeed the free gift of God to His people. It was theirs by grace alone. And it speaks of how our inheritance in Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins, life full, free and eternal, is by grace alone. But Canaan, while it was the free gift of God, had to be possessed. And every single inch of it had to be won and had to be battled for, so that in the Christian life, our inheritance in Christ, our destiny as Christians, is the free gift of God, and yet He involves us in passing into that inheritance and fighting for every inch of possession, every ounce of our destiny. You saw already in these four brief introductory verses the statement that it's only where the foot of Joshua and the others went that they would actually possess the land. You've got to walk into what God has given you. You have to take it. You have to realize it, grasp it by faith. And the Christian life is life itself in Jesus, a free gift through His death and resurrection. But the Christian life also involves a battle for our possessions. And you see, to say otherwise and to say less is to confuse people. Because the Christian life is not easy. Now, let me deal very, very briefly with the problem that this brings us to. Remember, we mentioned it as the problem of apparent bloodthirstiness. Can I remind you that there is a verse at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 15 that is the key to this? It takes us back 400 years before the time of Joshua. And it's the key to this issue of what appears to be nothing different from what's going on in Rwanda today. The wiping out of one people by another people, related as they were through Abraham. But that's not what's going on in Canaan. Do you remember that the covenant was made with Abraham alone in the wilderness with God? And in Genesis 15 at verse 16, after the covenant is made, and you'll notice in verse 13 it speaks of the 400 years to pass, it says this, Genesis 15 and 16, they, your descendants, Abraham, they shall come back here, Canaan, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet mature or complete, or we would say, not yet ripe. Now, that verse opens up the truth to us that this is not about indiscriminate annihilation of the people already living in Canaan, the Palestinians of their day. And you mustn't make the comparison between that and the state of the land of Israel today, because it's just not a comparison you should make. It's not about annihilation of people. Nor is it written later on from an idealistic point of view. It is not God revealing Himself through a limited human mind that can't get beyond tribalism. It's not that. The key to this is Genesis 15, and the other key that helps us is the whole concept of the ban. Now, I wonder if you know what the ban is. Jericho, you'll find in chapter 6 of Joshua, when we come to it, was placed under a ban. Now, the ban meant that something had to be utterly destroyed, and so it was separated to God and had nothing to do with the people. The people had simply to destroy it, and there were two reasons for this. The first was that Israel, the people of God, were not only God's choice, but they were God's instrument. God didn't just choose them for himself, but he used them for the nations. And Genesis 15 and 16 tells us that the nation of Israel were God's instrument to bring ripe judgment upon sinful people. Now, God does not need instruments. The cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. And we don't question God in this, but we are told that God used Israel, and not until the sin of the Amorites was full. And the other reason is that this was for the purity of God's people. It was to keep God's people pure and separated and therefore usable in his plan and his purpose of salvation. Now, failure in the book of Joshua is always failure to carry out God's command to destroy those things under the ban and to drive the people out of the land. For one reason or another. It was failure to be separated to God, separated for God, because you cannot serve God unless you are separated to him. This is failure in the book of Joshua, failure to function. You see, you mustn't be caught up in thinking of merely the history of this. You have to see its application to your life. There are many things which you and I need to place under the ban. Things we need to be separated from for God's sake and for our blessing. There are things in our lives which, if we hold on to them and do not let them go completely, will do nothing but ruin us. And failure to be broken away from them is failure to serve God. Possessing the land involved cleansing the land. Now, there are many other things of which we've hardly time to speak at all this morning. Let me assure you that you'll find here that great note in Joshua about God and his faithfulness. You see, it's not just Genesis 15, but chapter 18, and then 26, and then 28, and other places too. You'll find that the promises of God were fulfilled in his faithfulness, and you see it in the book of Joshua, chapters 11, 21, 23, so on. I'm sorry, I'm jumping away into another book altogether. But right towards chapter 13, you find not only God's faithfulness, but God's holiness. Because it is through Israel that the Amorites are driven out. You find not only God's faithfulness and holiness, but the salvation of God. We saw that Joshua's name means God is salvation. It is a form of the name Jesus. And Joshua is a book that fills out the nature of victory, possessing the land and resting in God. It's a book about salvation. You see, the book of Joshua will speak to us eventually about the end of our wanderings. It speaks to us about coming into the land. It speaks to us of coming to Jesus Christ to begin a new life and of going on with him to possess our possessions. And you know, the only way you can possess your possessions, the only way you can realize what Jesus Christ has done for you is to do it in this life, here and now. And that will only be completed when we do come to him in heaven and in the new kingdom. Joshua, I put it to you, my friends, before we begin to go into it, Joshua is practical. And it's very personal. And it's about practical, personal holiness. Joshua speaks to us in its great story in a figure of the sovereign grace of God and of our responsibility to take what God has given and to take every inch of it we can. The people of God only possessed what they trod upon. They only possessed that which they won by the strength of God. And so it will be with us. Although it may be said of us as it was said of Joshua and the others towards the end of the book, that there yet remains very much land to be possessed. And I ask you to remember as we begin in the weeks ahead to study this book together, to remember well that the entrance to the land only came at the end of trials and struggles in the wilderness. And we are in the wilderness until we come to Christ. That the very first five books of the Bible, the very Pentateuch itself, speaks to us of this, of God's covenant, of man in bondage in the Egypt of sin being released by God, of man being spoken to by God, given his holy requirements to live in obedience to him. It speaks of the experience of the howling wilderness and then the hopelessness of self-righteousness, the giving of the law of God. And so Joshua will speak to us of the new life God gives to every converted soul. It's about a new generation. A generation who, apart from Joshua and Caleb, had to die. They had gone. The new generation had to inherit the land. And a new leader had to take them in. And they were going into a new environment. And there's a picture of the Christian life. We need a new generation. We need a new life and a new beginning with a new leader. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we enter into a new environment from wilderness to fulfilled promise. The Christian is released, relieved of sin and its guilt and blessed by God. But no Christian, as far as I know or in my own experience, goes straight to heaven. First, the Christian must mortify the flesh, overcome the world and resist the devil. You'll recognize those phrases. And here in the book of Joshua is mortifying the flesh and overcoming the world and resisting the devil. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of God through our new Joshua. Through our Jesus Christ. When the book of Hebrews comes to deal with this, this is what it says. Joshua, if he had given them rest, it would not then have said, as God spoke later, of another day. So then it remains that there is a rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. And it's saying to us that this book of Joshua speaks of a greater coming into a greater inheritance. It speaks of a greater Joshua in the person of Jesus Christ. We are called by the sovereign grace of God to go on into an inheritance and a destiny of light. And it is God in Christ who enables us and will take us each step of the way, guiding us as we go, if we will only have it. If we will only have it. Amen.